My debt is paid, it is paid in full. Isn't that wonderful? We should say it to everyone we meet over lunch. I'm going to pray now, and then I'll read our final chapter of Titus. Let's pray. Thank you, our great God and Father, for sending your Son to purchase us and redeem us from the curse of sin. We sit here as free women because our debt is paid in full, and sin has no hold on us. Please allow your Spirit to work in us a deeper desire to do what is good, leaving behind our old destructive ways. May we be more assured of the washing, rebirth and renewal that your Holy Spirit brings after hearing your word today. Please help Jane to be faithful to the good news of Jesus as she speaks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Titus chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. And after that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
You have an outline there in your book. In chapter 2, we saw that Paul tells Titus how people should live, and then he says why people should live that way. And in chapter 2, the relationships on view were family, personal, household relationships. And in chapter 3, Paul does something very similar. He once again tells Titus how people are to live, but this time it's in society, verses 1 and 2. And then he tells Titus why they're to live in such a way in verses 3 to 8. And then some warnings in verses 9 to 11. And then some final comments that he makes at the end of the chapter, the end of the book. So point one, we were saved in order to do good. Verse 1, remind the people to be submissive, subject to rulers and authorities. The Romans had ruled Crete since about 67 BC, so the Christians at Crete are living under Roman rule. But that's only one part of their story, isn't it? That's only one way to describe their government, only one way to look at who's ruling you. some of you would know that in Australia we keep changing our prime ministers lately. It's good that you guys know who's ruling you and you have a more steady prime minister. But anyway, the Romans were ruling Crete. And as Christians we know, as the Christians in Crete would have known, that the state's authority has been delegated to them by God. So their first duty, our first duty, is to God, to the God who has placed these governments over us. So if ever our government goes against God, our first allegiance is to God. Now, we've seen in Titus that God is extremely concerned with Christians loving what is good, doing what is good, that we're saved to do good, that God is good. So it makes sense, doesn't it, that if God appointed governments, then the state should be punishing evil and promoting what is good. We see that also in passages like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. So 1 Peter chapter 2, and also in Romans 13, verse 4. That is what governments should be doing. They should be looking after their people, serving their people. That's a way they can help their communities live in good order. So God's people, verse 2, should be ready to cooperate with the government in both these areas, to punish evil and to promote what is good. Whatever is good, verse 1, makes clear what our responsibility is, whatever is good. But it also limits it. We shouldn't cooperate with a state, and neither should have the people in Crete, if the state reverses its God-given duty, if it promotes evil instead of punishing it, and if it opposes good instead of rewarding and furthering it. But wherever we can do good in our society, let's be ready to do it. A preacher in England was saying that he was so pleased when he heard that congregation members of his were involved in things like meals that the government organised to housebound people, volunteering at a soup kitchen, volunteering in the emergency services, volunteering in like kind of their equivalent of rural fire brigade, helping refugees. And he was so pleased because he said that those sort of things at his church weren't specifically promoted, you know, regularly being involved in those things. Their primary focus, he saw, was on promoting the preaching of the gospel. He saw that as central and primary. He recognised that men and women from his congregation who were involved in those things outside of church were involved because of God's work in their lives. The gospel had changed them. They were eager to do good. They were eager to do good not just at church, but throughout the week as well. Now, their good wasn't just a formal ministry role like teaching youth group, as good and important as that is, but doing good characterised them throughout the week with lots of different types of people. Now, sometimes maybe do we wonder about someone, you know, why is she involved in that community project when she could be leading Sunday school instead? You know, we need Sunday school leaders. But that community project may well be a good work, good that she's doing, fruit of the gospel in her life. It might well be worth having the discussion with her, the conversation with her about Sunday school and why she's not teaching. I'm not saying don't have the conversation, but sometimes we fail to think of the community involvement as a good work that we're to do as Christians. So we need to think of her involvement in the community project and her involvement in Sunday school, both from a biblical perspective. And it'll take wisdom to work out what to do and when to do it, good things. As Christians, and as Christians we're ministering with, we're not unfit to do any good work like the false teachers of chapter 1. Rather, we have all we need to do good, and so we're to be ready to do whatever is good. So it shouldn't surprise us that people in our church family are doing good. I think verses 1 and 2 are worth a lot of consideration, meditation, reflection, discussion of what this means for our own lives, for the lives of our churches, for the lives of people in our churches. At the church I go to in Sydney, it's in a suburb that has the most boarding houses in all of Australia. And a boarding house, if you've never heard that term, is really where people live who are really vulnerable people. Some of them are addicts, some of them are recovering addicts, many of them are mentally quite unwell, some of them are ex-prisoners, some of them have just had very, very hard and difficult lives. So it's pretty obvious to an extent what some of the ways our church should be doing good in our community. And the church I go to has been for a long time ministering that way, and it's in partnership with the local Baptist church and also other groups doing this ministry. I don't really have anything to do with it because most of it happens midweek when I'm at, when I'm at work, except that I pray for this ministry and provide meals at times. Now, there's some great people in our church who are involved, both congregation members and also staff. Our church has a community garden, weekly lunches, dinners, freezer meals for those living in the boarding houses. And it talks, they provide talks as well to help people with things such as living with mental illness and a number of other things. Now, the local government has recognised some of what our church does, and so it's given financial help to help us with this ministry, which has been great. We've been able to employ someone part-time to oversee that ministry. But it's pretty obvious in our suburb, given the statistic of having the highest number of boarding houses, what is some good, how we can be involved in our society, in our local community. What we're doing can help our local government better care for the people in our area. In a church I know in England, the minister's wife is a GP, and because of that, and her concern to do good, and other people's concern to do good, to help give women other options besides abortions with unplanned pregnancy, they started a centre that focuses on this. So it was obvious with the gifting and the skill set that people had, you know, they had several trained doctors and nurses and others, and they had financial resources, and with the women that came to this GP in her professional capacity as a doctor when they were pregnant, that this GP saw that as a good thing that the church could help society with, a way of doing good. Now, it might not be so obvious for you or your church what is some good to do in your community. That's why I think these verses are worth consideration, both individually, as a family, if you're married, maybe if you're flatting with others, to consider it as a household, and as a church staff, to consider them if you're on a church staff or in another ministry staff situation. Be ready to do good works is not so much, you know, sit back and be ready for when they come your way. It's much more take the initiative in doing good works. It's good when people in our churches are doing good works, not just connected to our church. It shows that God's Spirit is at work in them, that they're doing good works, not just at church, not just in like a formal ministry setting, but in the rest of their lives as well. And I know it doesn't mean don't talk to them about that. Verse 1, remind the people, it says. And because Paul's not giving them a new teaching, they've heard it before. But throughout Scripture, we're warned of the danger of forgetting God's commands. And there are many promises to those who remember God's commands. Israel forgot. They didn't remember. Paul and also Peter and John all use the language of remember, remember, remember in their letters. So it's key in the New Testament as well to remember ourselves and to remind those that we're ministering with as well. It's important to hold on to the promises of God and to be obedient to Him. Verse 2, to speak evil of no one, not slander them, avoid quarrelling, be peaceable, be considerate, always be gentle towards everyone. Of course, if people in society live like that, what a great society to live in. We as Christians, because we have God's Spirit in us, can choose to live like that. And in fact, we're saved to live like that. All the things that verse 2 speaks of is about us relating well to others. And if we act like that, we're promoting good in our society, not evil. We're not antisocial, we're pro-social people as Christians. Yet sometimes our neighbours, those around us in society, they drive us nuts, don't they? Or maybe it's just me. Sometimes we just don't get people who aren't Christian. How can they live like that? How can they think that? How can they say that? Don't they have, you know, any self-respect? Are they just consumed with themselves? They just push our buttons. They push the boundaries of our patience. That is why I think Paul has verse 3. Verse 3 begins with 4. Verse 3 gives us the reason why we ought to do something. Why should we do verses 1 and 2? Why should we be good citizens? Why should we be good neighbours? Because we were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. This is like a portrait of the world, a painting. It's God evaluating the world through the Apostle Paul. Paul is explaining what the world is like, what we were like. We were hated, and we hated in return, verse 3. This is our world. This was us. And when we stop and remember that this was us, it significantly impacts the way we relate with others. The reason why we can do verses 1 and 2 is because we were once verse 3. The reason why we can live the way verses 1 and 2 tells us to live in society, tells us to live with our neighbours, is because we remember we were once verse 3. And when we remember that, it helps us be gracious. It helps us understand others. It helps us work out how they tick, and as we used to tick like that. It helps us be patient with them, as we used to be like that. Some in our society will get more than others. Some will more closely identify with. But whatever the details, we've all been saved by grace. Even if you're someone that's always been a Christian, you've always trusted in God, you understand grace, don't you? And so you have compassion on others. For without God's grace, I would be that person. You would be that person. Verse 3 helps us consider. It helps us slow down and think about what is the best for the other person, rather than just decide, oh, you know, I want nothing to do with them, or that person is so different from me. Verse 3 helps us not focus on the differences, but focus on grace when relating to others. Verse 3 helps remind us that we have something to give them, that we're like an agent of God's or Christ's change in the world, to bring good order to this world by doing good to that person, ultimately sharing the gospel with them so that they won't be foolish anymore. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. When we became Christians, we were fools no more. In the foolishness of the cross, we saw the wisdom of God, and this trains us to love what is good and to share this with others. This goodness of God is what is next in the chapter. Verse 4, but again, Paul uses appeared as he did in chapter 2, verse 11. The kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared. We were shown kindness and love. And when that happened, verse 5, he saved us. Verses 5 to 7, we were saved not because of the righteous things we'd done. And it's very helpful to see this in Titus because Paul is all about doing good. But Paul makes it very clear again and again in this very short letter that we're not saved by our good works, but rather we're saved through the generosity of God appearing. We do good as a response to God's generosity to us. We do good because God is at work in us. Nothing we've said, nothing we've done, nothing saves us. God saved us because of his mercy. And how are we saved? Verses 5 and 6, through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. I don't think this is talking of human baptism, but spiritual baptism, God saving us, becoming a Christian. And verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Again, the theme of being people of hope comes up again, which we saw earlier in the letter. We're saved to inherit life, so we're women of hope. The language in verse 7 is of justified is that legal language, which is probably very familiar to you. But it's something we need to keep hearing. The judge declares us innocent, and so we don't have to pay for what we should have paid for our sin, which is death. Jesus pays it. Jesus paid it. Jesus died for us. Jesus died for our sins. How do we become justified before the judge of all human beings? Well, we're all sinners. We all sinned against God. The only reason we're justified is because Jesus died for our sins. Justified on the basis of Jesus' works on our behalf. Don't ever stop teaching that old, old story, because it's becoming a lot more trendy not to teach it, that Jesus' death wasn't necessary. Jesus bearing our sin is the best news our world has ever heard. Whatever our sin, whatever someone else's sin, the great weight of our sin that's on us is transferred to him. Now, since that is the best news our world has ever heard, or the best news our world needs to hear, keep telling them. If you don't think it's so great at the moment, maybe you're feeling quite dry, quite discouraged as a Christian, I found that actually telling others will help remind you of its greatness. It helps remind me of the truth of Jesus' death, the power of his death over sin, the need to do what is good. It helps me to see God at work. We need to keep praying that God opens people's eyes that we're in contact with. Prayer helps us keep thinking about those in our society, our neighbours, and responding rightly to them. We're entrusting them to God when we pray. We're entrusting our society to God. Now, I think one of the things that struck me most about studying Titus, something I expected to be in the letter, and it's not, is I would have thought Paul would have talked quite a bit about prayer. I don't know exactly why it's not mentioned, of course, but what I do know is that those who want to do good, prayer's a natural outworking, isn't it? It shows our trust in God and our thankfulness to him. Verses 3 to 5 help us think about other people, those who are not Christian in a right way. And I think verse 7 continues that. It helps us when it says we're saved having been justified by his grace. Because in our society, people are constantly thinking to be a better human is by achievement, you know, our jobs, our possessions. That's why we talk about our jobs and possessions so much. Justification by grace has nothing at all to do with what we've done, but who you are. Are you connected to Christ? Are you Christ's person? And it's so freeing. It's for all people, no matter their job or lack of one, no matter their possessions or lack of possessions. It's the best message for our society. We're the people of Christ. We're his possession, chapter 2, verse 14. And because we're the people of Christ, we can do lots of good things. We're no longer fools. Rather, we know God, and we know that he wants us to do good. And we know that he's given us everything we need to do good. We have his spirit. So we see things from God's perspectives. God's perspective, like, you know, having God's, you know, glasses on almost. And we no longer live disorderly but orderly lives. And this is good for us, it's good for others, and it pleases God. I've said a couple of times that I think verse 8 is the key verse for the book of Titus, in that it summarizes the key theme. Those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These are excellent and profitable for everyone. And devote here is the sense of, you know, be careful, be deliberate, be thoughtful, and get on with it. And it may look really small scale, the good that you're doing in your life, you know, caring for your neighbour, your parents, your children, your flatmate, your husband, the person who's recently moved here from overseas, people at church. But it brings about God's good order. It has eternal significance. Now, in verse 9, again, Paul brings up the false teachers. Again, they seem to be people that are claiming to know the gospel but are not living it out. They're not living a good life. Rather, their life is characterized by divisions and quarrels about the law. We don't know all the details, but the key thing is to get on with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus brings health, it's sound, it's fit. Verses 10 and 11 says, have nothing to do with them. And that sounds quite absolute, doesn't it? It's the final stage of church discipline. A divisive person who refuses to repent and change after being confronted shows himself to be twisted by sin, you know, warped. Therefore, he's self-condemned. So we, in a sense, we don't condemn them. They condemn themselves since they refuse to repent. They're not in Christ, and so therefore they must be excluded from the Christian community. Now in chapter 2, if they responded to a sharp rebuke, they can be sound in the faith. This in chapter 3, though, is if they don't respond with repentance, they're to be excluded from the Christian community. It's really saying there's a time and a place when the conversation is over, which I think probably makes most of us feel very, very uncomfortable. Many of us, depending on our different church traditions, different denominations that we're in, maybe have not really seen church discipline, you know, operate publicly. It seems in the context it's those bringing false teachings in. So we see that, we saw that at the end of chapter 1. And it's really for the sake of the gospel of Christ, we stop with this conversation over here. You know, it's not going anywhere. It's worse than that. It's actually not promoting any good. And we can do good, you know, in that conversation, you know, with those people over there. So for the sake of others over there, you know, we stop this conversation. We avoid that foolish argument. Now, point 2, to do good involves devotion. Now, Paul ends his letter, his little letter of Titus, with some travel plans. Not the travel plans that we normally may think of. And the theme of the letter, doing good, continues again. To do good involves devotion, verses 12 to 14. So Artemis, Tychicus, Zenas, and Apollos. Now he's sending them to Crete so Titus can leave and join Paul in Nicopolis. Do your best, Titus, to come to Paul. Now Paul doesn't want Titus in Crete, you know, indefinitely. Now, Artemis, it might, like if you're pregnant, you might be thinking of that name for your baby. I don't know, it's not that common, is it, in a lot of Christian circles? But he's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. Tychicus is mentioned in Acts 20, verse 4, as an Asian who was with Paul on his third missionary journey. And in Ephesians 6 and in Colossians 4, I just think it's lovely the way he is described. So Tychicus may well be a front runner for your baby name. He's referred to as a dearly loved brother and faithful servant, a faithful minister. He's also mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4 because Paul sends him to Ephesus. So Tychicus is a man who is described as good, a beloved brother, a faithful servant, a co-worker of Paul, a minister to the church. He has done good. He loves what is good. And we can also be described as a beloved sister, a faithful servant, a co-worker in the gospel, and many of you have been described as that, whether you know it or not. And we can all continue to be described as that, as we love what is good. Zenas and Apollos, Paul says they're to lack nothing. Titus is to do his best for them. He is to do good to them. And it shows Paul's concern for his fellow missionaries. And he speaks about the church's role in supporting them, supporting missions. Zenas is not mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. Apollos is much more well known and is mentioned in Acts and in 1 Corinthians. Now, the opportunity to help Zenas and Apollos is another way Christians can be involved in good works, you know, relieving needs and furthering the gospel. And we can do that also by resourcing mission work in prayer and with money and physical help. Verse 14, we must learn what is good, and we can help each other with that. encourage and teach each other with what is good. It brings health, sound, and fit. It's not doing good works if they come my way. It's my responsibility to devote myself to doing good, to seek out good works, learn to devote. I'm no longer living my way, but I'm going to be eager to do good, which is being eager for Jesus. It's another way of saying that. And being devoted to good means we'll be prepared to provide for urgent needs when they come up. Point three, devotion to doing what is good leads to a productive life, and it's why we were saved. Now, I don't want to live an unproductive, unfruitful life. I don't want my gravestone to read, you know, here lies Jane, a woman who did nothing good, nothing productive. Now, hopefully someone doesn't write that on your tombstone. I think it's a great encouragement and challenge that if we devote ourselves to doing what is good, if we seek to be that type of woman, we won't live unproductive, unfruitful lives. Now, not many people at all may see the good that you do. We live ordinary lives, but God sees it all. God will see it all. And our God is extraordinary. Whatever it is that is written on our gravestones, whatever other people choose to write on it, we will be welcomed in heaven. You will be welcomed in heaven with well done, good and faithful servant, because God sees our ordinary lives and he has an extraordinary welcome ready for us. He has eternal life. Now, the Puritans were a group of Christians in the 16th and 17th century, and sometimes they get some bad press. But I think one thing that is absolutely brilliant with the Puritans is that they understood that life was all about getting ready for death. And that might sound morbid, but it wasn't morbid. They were people with hope, and they were in touch with their emotions to a certain extent. They were realistic. Their life was shaped by where they were heading, similar to Elizabeth Elliot. And so they're committed to doing what is good. If you're someone that enjoys poetry and finds that helpful in encouraging you as a Christian, or it's helpful maybe for people that you're ministering with, then I'd really encourage you to look at the Puritans and Bradstreet's poetry, Anne Bradstreet. Now, much of her poetry reflects that doing good was key in the Christian life, and that she was a woman who had a great hope of eternal life, and how she lived her life was shaped by that hope. So you see in her poems the good that she was doing. Anne Bradstreet. All her poems are available online, so just Google Anne Bradstreet poetry. This letter we've looked at over these three talks is addressed to Titus so that he can teach these things to the churches on Crete. Verse 15 is singular. All those with me greet you. You, singular. They greet Titus. But the next bit of the verse extends Paul's greeting beyond Titus to the Christians in Crete. Greet those who love us in the faith. Those Christians in Crete who loved Paul and the others were men and women who loved what is good. They recognized what and who was from God. They loved good. You and I, if we recognize that Paul is from God, we know what's good. Let us continue to be women who love good, who are eager to do good, who are committed to do good all our days that God gives us. Doing good is not a waste of time. It has eternal significance. So in our ordinary lives, let us devote ourselves to doing what is good because we have an extraordinary God. I'm going to close again with chapter 3, verse 8, as I said, because I think it sums up the theme of the letter. And this might be a verse that you want to commit as a memory verse over the next week or so, and then I'll pray for us. So chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God might be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These are excellent and profitable for everyone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you love us. Father, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity of looking at the letter of Titus over last night and this morning. And we pray for your spirit to keep working in us so that we will be women that devote ourselves to doing what is good, and that will have huge impacts on the people around us. And as a result, many people will come to know and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. Amen.